Thanks for coming. Just a reminder, everyone is invited. Wednesday night, this week it's going to be on Wednesday. It's been on Tuesday the other weeks. We're having again for the last in the history of the Hasidic Masters with Rabbi Abraham Lieberman. This is going to be the last class Wednesday night at 8 o'clock for men and women. The subject is going to be the history and the story of Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. That has got to be very, very interesting. So everyone is invited to come this Wednesday night at 8 o'clock over here at Mayon. Thank you. Tonight's shiur was sponsored by the CD this week. This week's CD was sponsored by Senna Abrigel, and this is in honor of her beloved brother, Hersh Tzvi Ben Leibish, Olav HaShalom, in the occasion of his second Yahrzeit, which is going to be tomorrow night on Hei Nisan. Tomorrow night, that's Tuesday night, on Wednesday is the Yahrzeit of her brother. May his neshama have a fantastic, fantastic aliyah. He passed away after much suffering of an illness. I'm sure that his neshama has been sent up very, very high. And from there, it's only traveling higher and higher on every Yahrzeit. May he channel and bestow upon you and your family much bracha and all kinds of good things. And the schus of this year is definitely doing him a lot of good. Thank you so much for that dedication. Another dedication this week was by Darren and Jessica Keat. And this is in honor of, this is the dedication of the shiur this week. This is in honor, tragically, of the horrible tragedy that befell the Jewish people this past Shabbos. The Sassoon family that had perished, seven of their children. And this should be l'schus for their neshamas. Yaakov ben Gavriel, Sarah ben Bas Gavriel, Moshe ben Gavriel, Yeshua ben Gavriel, Rivka Bas Gavriel, David ben Gavriel, Eliana Bas Gavriel. Who can fathom the scope of this horrific, heartbreaking tragedy? May Hashem help that the Jewish people, this should be the last sacrifice, the last korban, and may Hashem already see the heartbreak of the Jewish people, that we've already reached our brink, and we can't handle anymore, we don't want anymore, and the Jewish people have done tshuva already, and we're ready for redemption, and may this be the catalyst for the greatest redemption ever. May we see it in our days. And their family, the mothers, should also be a refuah shleima for Gila Bas Zipporah, and the sole surviving child, Tzipora Bas Gila. May this be a refuah shleima for them, and Hashem should also heal them. How possibly only with the coming of Mashiach and the resurrection will we have this healing for them and their father, for Gavriel. May Hashem give them all the strength to make it through, even if it's just the last few minutes until Mashiach. May Hashem give them that super powerful strength.
We're already in the month of Nisan, and this Shabbos is the last Shabbos before Pesach. Be'ezras Hashem, we're going to have a Pesach shir coming next week on Monday night. But on this Shabbos is a very special Shabbos. The Shabbos before Pesach is always called Shabbos HaGadol, the big Shabbos. We don't take out a special Sefer Torah and read in it like we've done in the last four special Shabbosim that there were. Over there, halachically, we require the taking out of two Sefer Torahs. One, we read the Parsha in the week, and the other one, we read the special added reading. But in Shabbos HaGadol, there is no particular halacha or extra reading. It's just commemorated by having a special name. The Shabbos is called the Big Shabbos, with a special name, that this is a unique Shabbos, a special Shabbos, a great Shabbos. And there is some in Hagim that are applied to the Shabbos. One of them is to read the Haggadah. In the afternoon, after Mincha, we read the Haggadah, part of the Haggadah, not the whole Haggadah. And there's also a minhag to go hear a rabbi talk about either the laws of Pesach or inspiration of Pesach. We, Be'ezras Hashem, over here at Mayon, will be having a special Shabbos afternoon class for this. But that is the minhag of Shabbos HaGadol. Now, why is it called Shabbos HaGadol? Why is the Shabbos before Pesach called the big Shabbos, the great Shabbos? So there are various different reasons given in the Paiskim and the codifiers of Jewish law that explain the significance of this Shabbos. First, there is the reason given by the Tur, what is the origins of the Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch is built, the code of Jewish law, where Rabbi Yosef Karo is built around, surrounding the Tur. And he writes that the reason why this Shabbos is the special Shabbos is because a great miracle happened. It's a Shabbos HaGadol because a big miracle happened. What's the miracle that happened? When the Jewish people went out of Egypt, the preparation for the Exodus was to take a Paschal lamb, to offer the Korban Pesach. And the mitzvah was that they should take the Korban Pesach 4 days before they had a mitzvah to slaughter it, to offer it up as a korban. Now, they went out of Egypt on the 15th of Nisan, which the year of the Exodus, that year, it came out on Thursday. The Exodus, the going out of Mitzrayim, the day of the week in which it happened, was on a Thursday. That's when the Jewish people went out of Egypt. Comes out that the day they offered the Korban Pesach was the day before that. On Wednesday was when everybody was shachting the Korban Pesach, sprinkling the blood, and then on Wednesday night was the first Pesach Seder was on a Wednesday night. They had to take the Korban Pesach a few days before, which 4 days earlier, which made it on Shabbos. On the 10th day of Nisan, in the year 2448, the Jewish people all went and bought lambs and sheep, and they tied it to their beds. Now, the Egyptians worshipped the sheep. Especially, the Egyptians had a whole bunch of different gods, and the one every month was celebrated to be the month of the various different power that was dominating that month. In the month of Nisan, is the dominating power is the sheep. And the Egyptians particularly were very, very, very connected to this particular, to the sheep. And that was like, to them, the god of all gods. This was like the superpower. And God particularly instructed them to take down the deity of Egypt, the god of Egypt, to defeat the Egyptian god by slaughtering it. And Jews also had to do an act of rejecting idol worship, because the Jews themselves were steeped in idol worship. So this was an act of tshuva on the part of the Jewish people to reject idolatry, and also a declaration to Egypt to take a look, we are destroying your God. Your God is a nobody. Only Hashem himself, he's the only power. When the Egyptians saw this, obviously they were very enraged. There was no greater chutzpah for a people to do. I mean, this is like, and you have to realize the psychological state of the Jewish people after 210 years of intense, brutal suffering and enslavement. They were so submissive, they were so suppressed by the Egyptians, that every little thing the Egyptians said, or what Egyptian would approve of, meant so much to them. To have the chutzpah, to be able to take the Egyptian, it would be, you know what it would be similar to? For Jews in the concentration camps to burn a swastika and a Nazi flag. No one would even think of doing something like that. How dare you going to provoke the Nazis? That's how it was to do something like this. And here the Jewish people did it publicly in front of the Egyptians' eyes. So the Egyptians, so the Torah says, that they were grinding their teeth. They were so mad, they were so angry at this act of defiance by the Jewish people. But the words of the Torah is, V'loyahir Rishayin, they weren't able to stop them. They weren't able to do anything. Doesn't explain why, but he says they could not do anything to stop the Jewish people. Maybe by this time they were kind of afraid of them because of all the 9 plagues that had preceded already up to this point. And that is the great miracle, that the Jewish people were able to do this mitzvah and not be stopped by the Egyptians is a fantastic miracle. Now, this is what the Torah says. To a little bit elaborate on it, there are other other sources for this, which add a little more drama to the story. Meaning not only were they couldn't do anything to help them, but there was actually Rabbeinu Bala Tosfos in Chumash and Parshas Boy on this pasuk, the Dazekenim Ibale HaTosfos, which is a Pirush on Chumash, collected from the writers of the Tosfos, so they bring over there a medrash, a midrashic account, that there actually was a terrible pogrom. Not a terrible, it wasn't terrible, because the Egyptians actually ganged up and wanted to unleash a horrible pogrom against the Jewish people and massacre the people for doing this. Because how dare you take our God? But miracles happened and they were prevented from doing it. And he doesn't write what the miracles happened, but what he adds more than the Torah says is he says that it was actually they ganged up against them in order to kill them. From Rashi it says, now this is not Rashi in Chumash, but there are other Svarim from Rashi, and in the Sefer Ha'oira and other Pardes, different places where it brings the Rashi's, a commentary from Rashi. And over there it says that the way the miracle that happened was they ganged, when the Jews said to God, or said to Moshe Rabbeinu, how dare we do this? This is an act of unparalleled provocation. I mean, this is terrible. This is very dangerous. And God said, don't worry, you know, watch what's going to happen. And when the Jews took it, the Egyptians were, as we said, you know, were provoked. They were very angry. And they came out, all of them, to riot and to kill. And a mob all gathered, ganged up against them. And they were suddenly hit with such terrible stomach aches. It says over there, the Lashon, that their stomachs were burning in the inside. They were in horrible pain. And maybe some of them died. It was whoever stepped close and wanted to hurt them was hit by extreme, extreme suffering and painful, whatever. And that's why they did. They pulled back. And this is what it says as one of the reasons why the Shabbos before Pesach is called Shabbos HaGadol. But then there is another reason, and that is stated also by the Dazekenim Ibali HaTosfos, that's where it comes from. Rabbi Yosef Karo, in his Pirush Beis Yosef, which is a commentary on the Torah, brings this second reason. And so it is also stated in Shulchan Aruch HaRav, which is the Shulchan Aruch of the Baal HaTanya. He also quotes this reason. And that is the second reason. And the reason is, similar in a sense to the first, that when the Jewish people took the lamb and they put it by their beds, the Egyptian came and asked them, what are you doing? And the Jews responded to them, and they told them that we are doing this because God is going to make a big miracle, and he's bringing a big plague, and he's going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, and that's going to bring an end to the exile, and the Jewish people are going to be allowed to leave Egypt after this Makkah. And when the Egyptians heard that, so the firstborn amongst them got terrified, because they had already seen Moshe Rabbeinu's accuracy on the first 9 plagues. And here they know that in less than a week, they're all going to die. So they got so scared. So they came to their fathers demanding that they should let the Jewish people out. And then they went and they stormed the palace. And they came to Paro. And they said, let the Jewish people out. And Paro told them no way. And he sent them off. So these people took up arms. It doesn't say how many. But it seems like it was a big, big, massive revolt. Which suddenly a war broke out. Mayhem broke out in Egypt, on the streets of Egypt, and there was a war, clashes going on, and many people died during that war. How long it lasted, I don't know, until Paro was able to suppress it and stop this coup or stop this revolt against him. And that's it. But this miracle that happened is called Lemakei Mitzrayim Bivchoreim. We say it in the davening. We say Kila Olam Chasto. We praise God for all the miracles that he has done. So one of the things we say is that he beat the Egyptians with their firstborn. So the simple meaning is that God killed the firstborn on the night of Pesach. But then it should say Lamakei Bechore Mitzrayim, that Hashem beat the firstborn of the Egyptians. It doesn't say that. It says Lamakei Mitzrayim Bivchoreim, that God beat the Egyptians through their firstborn. And the answer is, what does it mean? It means that the firstborn of the Egyptians themselves killed out, many Egyptians were killed by the firstborn until they were able to stop. And this is considered just an unbelievable miracle, that the Egyptians fought for the liberation of the Jewish people, and for that reason, the day is considered a great day because it's a Nez Gadol, a great miracle. It happened on Shabbos, and therefore, the day is called Shabbos HaGadol, the big Shabbos, because a big miracle happened on that day. This is the explanation that is given. Now, again, in many places it brings both reasons. In the Shulchan Aruch, from the Shulchan Aruch HaRav, he only brings the second reason. And he doesn't at all acknowledge even the first reason, that it is because the Egyptians couldn't stop the Jewish people from offering their Korban Pesach. The simple reason why he only goes with the second reason and he doesn't bring the first reason, which obviously is a valid reason, is because of questions that the commentaries on the Torah ask already on the Torah's explanation. The Beis Yosef, for instance, says, if the reason is that the Egyptians could not stop us, couldn't prevent us from offering the Korban Pesach, then it shouldn't only be the miracle wasn't only on Shabbos. The miracle was the whole week. It started on Shabbos. The Jewish people put the lamb and tied it to their beds, but then it was there the whole week. So every day the Egyptians could have prevented them or stopped it, and yet they were prevented from mixing in the whole week. So then it would have been many, many great days. Why only Shabbos? That's the Beis Yosef's question. The Bach, another commentary on the Torah, he asks another question. He says, what do you think? This is the only time Jews ever slaughtered sheep in Egypt? People hadn't eaten, I guess Egyptians maybe didn't kill sheep, didn't eat lamb meat, but he says the Jews definitely did. Is this the first time that they're ever killing a lamb? So why would they get so angry now and not any other time? So he gives an explanation that the reason is because this time they were telling them that it's because it's unpurposely in order to destroy the God of Egypt. And this is the time it got them angry. Okay, that's his answer. But generally, these are things that make that explanation kind of problematic. Therefore, the Shulchan Aruch HaRav brings the second reason, because the second reason we understand why we commemorate the great miracle only on that day, because it was on the day of Shabbos that this revolt, that this civil war broke out. And why? And of course, the other question doesn't apply. So this is the explanation. The problem over here is, and a simple question, is that if we, according to the second reason, that it's because that the reason is because the Egyptians that went and fought and for the liberation of the Jewish people, which was kind of an interesting thing to see and to watch, coming from the Jewish perspective, the Jews watching. I mean, they suffered from the Egyptians so much that obviously this was quite a spectacle to see that the Egyptians themselves are killing each other, and it was after so much suffering, this was probably an excitement, we understand. But the question over here is, after everything is said and done, nothing was accomplished in terms of the liberation of the Jewish people, because this revolt failed. Paro's forces were able to crush the rebellion and put back order in the land, like we see that the Jewish people did not go out of Egypt that Shabbos. It took Makas Pachores, the killing of the firstborn, which happened on the night of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and that's when the Jewish people were liberated. So what do we see from here? That miracle didn't accomplish anything. Before that, the Jewish people were in Egypt, and after that, the Jewish people was in Egypt. There was nothing changed. Besides that, there was some political upheaval going on in Egypt, and the Egyptians were killing each other. So as I said earlier, it was an exciting thing to see, but there was no benefit. And if there is no benefit, so for something like this, that we should commemorate this year after year by naming the Shabbos as Shabbos HaGadol, seems a little bit overkill that we should do something like that when it doesn't seem like this was such a gewaldige thing. This is something so enormous or important or significant that it should call for a commemoration. The second thing we need to understand is that this is the only time that we commemorate a particular event, and we set this celebration for a day in the week. Usually, whenever we commemorate anything in Judaism, we're always commemorating the day of the month that it happened. Purim, the day of the month. Hanukkah, day of the month. Every time, it's always the day of the month. Pesach, the day of the month. Here, we know the Shabbos before Pesach. It doesn't make a difference which day of the month it is. It's Shabbos before Pesach. For instance, this year, it doesn't come out on the 10th day of Nisan. This year, Shabbos, this Shabbos, which is the Shabbos before Pesach, which is Shabbos HaGadol, comes out on the 8th day of Nisan, on Ches Nisan. Yet this Shabbos is Shabbos HaGadol. Because we don't celebrate this, we don't commemorate it on the day of the week, which would be Yom, which it should, it could have been on the 10th day, if it comes out on a Monday, this week, this year it comes out on a Monday. That on Yud Nisan, whenever it is, that day should be called Yom Gadol, a great day. No, we always connect it to the Shabbos before and say it's on Shabbos. Shabbos HaGadol. And here the question is, why on Shabbos when everything else is always celebrated and connected to the day of the month? And the explanation that is given to that, there's a few answers given to that, but the primary reason that is given for that is there was another event that happened 38 years later, which kind of stole the day. An event that happened on the 10th day, something memorable, something great happened, or maybe not so great, something painful. But yet, a significant event in Jewish history happened 38 years later on the very same day, on the 10th of Nisan. And that was Miriam Hanavia passed away. This was her yahrzeit. Since Miriam Hanavia passed away on the 10th day of Nisan, this day is forever marked on the Jewish calendar as a little bit of a somber day, to the point that there are people who fast on that day. Just like the seventh day of Adar is a fast day by many, many people fast on the seventh day of Adar because Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. So to Miriam, Moshe's sister, the greatest tzedekus in Jewish history, we say Miriam, or one of the greatest, her yahrzeit is a significant day and a day of fasting, and therefore we don't want to confuse the day with two opposite things, a day of happiness and celebration and a day of kind of semi-mourning, which requires a fast. So not to confuse the two things together, the sages went and they uprooted the commemoration of Yud Nisan to be moved to another day. And they said, we'll move it to Shabbos. And then the yahrzeit of Miriam can always be commemorated on the 10th day of Nisan. That is the reason that is given of why we do that. Now, in essence, this shouldn't be so, I mean, this is quite understood. We find that we take the fast days that the sages instituted quite seriously in halacha. You know, there is a certain Megillah that most people are not familiar with today. We have five Megillahs. We have Megillas Esther, Megillas Eicha, Shir HaShirim is a Megillah, Rus, Koheles. These are the five Megillahs that there is another Megillah. It doesn't have the same importance. It was called Megillas Tainus, the Megillah of fast days. It was a scroll in which it was written down stories that called for special days, mostly days that you're not allowed to fast. Days that good things happen for the Jewish people that you're not allowed to fast, and which days are forbidden to fast. Okay? And over there it also mentioned days which were instituted as fast days. It was like a calendar, kind of a scroll, with giving all kinds of special events that happened in Jewish history. Today's days, most of Megillas Tainus is not applicable anymore. But we know that when there is a fast day that was instituted in the Megillas Tainus, those fasts have the power to even override Rosh Chodesh. That you have Rosh Chodesh, that you're allowed to fast on Rosh Chodesh. It says in Halacha that you shouldn't fast the whole day. You should break your fast right before the end of the day. It should not be considered as if you fasted Rosh Chodesh. So what do you see over here? That those fasts are very powerful, and they have the ability to push to the side even a significant day of commemoration and of celebration. Because even Rosh Chodesh. So if Rosh Chodesh, which is such a powerful day, can be pushed to the side because of the fast day, Again, it's not applicable today because we don't have any fast day on Rosh Chodesh today that we conduct ourselves. But there were certain days that something happened in which they instituted a fast, and it was pushed. It would even be able to move Rosh Chodesh. Not move Rosh Chodesh, but disregard Rosh Chodesh as a special day. So definitely, something like Shabbos HaGadol, which is just a minhag, not really a halacha, it's not etched. And therefore, the yard site of Miriam could dismiss the celebratory nature, the happiness of the day, and move it to a different time. And really, the question really we can have is, those 38 years before Miriam died, did we even have Shabbos HaGadol? And was Shabbos HaGadol on Shabbos, or was the day that was celebrated as the big day, Yud Nisan? Or maybe they didn't at all commemorate it. Maybe this is a minhag that only started later. Now that would be strange, because why would the Jewish people at a certain point in history start commemorating the day? If the day is special by the Jewish people, it probably began, right, as soon as they left Egypt. The next year, they were recalling, you know, the Jews were sitting in their tents, and at night they had campfires, and they were looking up in the stars, and then when it came those days, what were they doing? They were talking about the events that happened last year. So when it came to Yud Nisan, they're all excited. Remember what happened last year? Remember the mob? You remember the fighting, the screaming, the shrieks, the war that was going on? It was all exciting. So probably that at that time, they instituted already that it should be a special day. And for the first 38 years, they had no reason not to make the day special, the day of the month. It was only when Miriam died, that's when they relocated the celebration from the day of the week, sorry, from the day of the month, and attached it to Shabbos. So again, that makes sense that that could happen. The question, however, is if we go a little deeper, because we know that God is the one who orchestrates everything. So why would God have it so that we should have it, and Hashem could have made Miriam die a different time. But in the fact that Hashem orchestrated, and God pre-planned, okay, maybe she had to live exactly, true, but Hashem, who orchestrates everything, all the cosmic order and all the detail to the tiniest detail, was the one who brought these two things together to the same day. Both the miracle that happened by the revolt that happened in Egypt by the Bechorim, and the death of Miriam on the same day, which will lead us with two opposite things that are clashing with each other, which will have to make us institute a Yom Tov to the day of the week, not the day of the, I mean, a special day to the day of the week, not to the day. Why did Hashem do that? So obviously you have to say that there is some connection between these two events, the death of Miriam and this revolution that happened in Egypt a few days, this campaign by the firstborn of the Egyptians to campaign to free the Jewish people, are somehow related. They're related, but yet, as we said earlier, we don't want to commemorate them both together. But if they happen on the same day, they must be related. So let's try to understand that. So we'll examine now what was so special about this particular, as we asked earlier in question number one, why even make a big deal about this if there was no gain to us as a people? We didn't gain anything by this military revolt, like nothing happened for us. See, there was something very, very, very unique in Jewish history that we don't find anywhere else in Jewish history that there was something as special as this event. It was something unique, which we can still marvel at. See, the Jewish people have a history, a rich history of miracles that happened to them. Miracles and salvations and wonderful things. We were always saved. Why are we always saved? Because we're always surrounded by enemies. And we look around the world and we see even today, after a civilized world, hopefully we're looking at the modern world in the 21st century, we would expect to see a modern world, a world that witnessed the Holocaust, a world that witnessed the worst atrocities being done. We would expect that the world should have learned a little decency and a little refinement. And yet we look around the world and there is still the enemies of the Jewish people don't stop. And this is the way it has been from when we were born as a people. And whoever convinces himself that it can be any other way till Mashiach comes is just not going to... I don't know what. It's just, there is putting their head in the sand. This is the way it was, and this is the way it continues to be. We say it in the Agada, Shalo Yachad Bilvad, it wasn't only one alone, Amad Aleinu, that stood up against us, L'chal Aseinu, to annihilate us. This happens again and again, and what happens? God comes to the rescue, and that's why our Jewish calendar is filled with festivities all the time. Because they wanted to kill us, God saved us, and now we celebrate. What was unique about in Egypt was that in all these times, whenever we were saved, whenever there were enemies that wanted to harm us and annihilate us or persecute us, whatever it was, God comes to the rescue and defeats our enemies, either by empowering the Jewish people like the days of the Hanukkah and the Hashmonaim and the Maccabees, even though that was a miracle. There was few against mighty armies, and Hashem empowered them. Spectacular victory. We won that war. Whether it was in the days, whether it was in Mitzrayim, whether it was just in recent, when Hashem took the army, Egypt and its armies, and he sank them in the sea, and he first brought 10 plagues upon them, crushed them and broke them, or whether we saw just recently in recent history in all the Israeli wars where God literally stood for the Jewish people and performed such miracles, and that the enemies of Israel did not have the power, God forbid, to do that which they so badly wanted to do. So this is constant. What was unique in the story of Egypt was that over here it's not that God saved us and defeated our enemies, but in this particular, I'm not talking about the Exodus from Mitzrayim. I'm talking about this particular event that happened on the 10th day of Nisan on that Shabbos. And that was that our enemy itself stood up and fought a war for the liberation of the Jewish people. It means the very, very oppressors, the worst. And from all the oppressors in the world, Egypt stands up there as the head of all the Goliaths. Now let's think about it. In Egypt itself, the firstborn were especially in those days, the firstborn were considered as had very high stature. In addition to that, spiritually we know that the firstborn of a family has extra power of their parents, has extra energy. That's why he gets a double portion, he gets a double portion in his father's estate, a bechor. Because of that extra strength in the neshama, in the soul of that child. So the firstborn of Egypt represent the real potent power of Egypt. And what happens over here on that, the week before Pesach, there is a massive revolt by the very, very elite. This is the elite forces of the Egyptians, the most powerful, the real, real depth of the unholy of Mitzrayim itself, and they are campaigning for the liberation and for the freedom of the Jewish people. When did they do that? During the time of exile. You see, you can ask the question. Paro also did that. Paro gets up on the night of Pesach and tells the Jewish people, get out of my country. Right? That happened. But there it's different. That was already because God had broken the gullus. God had crushed, and the gullus and the exile came crashing down. So once the gullus is gone, of course, the Jewish people are free to go, and Pharaoh is laying, as he's laying on the floor, bleeding in a sense, and his whole empire is collapsing, and he's saying to them to go, well, that's not a big deal. The chiddush over here is that Egypt was still standing, and they were still strong. And yet in the midst of the gullus, where the gullus and the exile still has a grip on the Jewish people, yet a mighty force from within the Egyptian camp is standing, crying, demanding, and going so far that they're laying their lives on the line to campaign to get the Jewish people to go out. And that's really special. Because that is the idea of darkness itself being converted as an ally for holiness. Anti-Kedusha becomes an assistant, becomes a force to help and to campaign and is drafted along to be an assistance for holiness. Now that's the purpose really of all of creation. Not the destruction of darkness, but the conversion of darkness itself to light. Now the question obviously we can have is the story of Purim is also the same idea. Because it's Achashverosh himself who had a turn of heart, and the very same hand that wrote, we would say, the very same mouth that issued the edict to kill the Jewish people, then came and retracted and issued a new decree that the Jewish people should be saved, and anybody who wants to harm them should be whatever. So that happened already then. So it's not only a chiddush over here, but there's something special. Because by Achashverosh, it was different for two reasons. Number one, Achashverosh himself did not liberate or fight for the Jewish people. He gave permission to Mordechai and Esther. He told them, you can write about the Jewish people, katov be'enechem, what you want to write for the Jewish people. So it wasn't Achashverosh himself issuing forth an edict to save and protect every Jew. He gave them the ring, and he said, you do as you like. It's different. Here the Egyptians themselves are crying, free the Jews. Achashverosh is not saying, liberate the Jews or save them. Achashverosh gives it to Mordechai and Esther. You're my friends, you do as you like. And they sent out their letters. Achashverosh backs them up. More than that, he didn't even send his army. What happened was, the Jews had to fight. When it came the 15th day of this, the Jews got up, it says in the Megillah, Nikaladud. Now they were armed. Achashverosh supported them. And maybe some of the Persian forces came along to assist them for backup. But the war itself was fought by the Jewish people against their enemies. But it's not like they fought. Number two, over there, Esther had to beg and cry, fall to her feet in front of Achashverosh, and beg for this to happen. And then Achashverosh relented to her cries. But in the story of Makas Bechor, the story of this revolt in Egypt, the Egyptians, the Jewish people didn't ask them to intervene on their behalf. It doesn't say that. That they went to the Bechorim and told, oh, you know, you're going to get killed, and therefore please go to Achash, please go to Pharaoh, Paro, and try to get Paro to change his mind. They didn't say a word. They just told them what was going to happen. And the Bechorim on their own, from their own initiation, from their own volition, yes, they were terrified and they were scared, but yet they did it on their own and they fought for the liberation of the Jewish people. In concept, that is the biggest miracle. In literal material thing, we had bigger miracles. The splitting of the sea was a bigger miracle. The Maccabees maybe fighting the huge Greek armies and defeating them might have been a bigger miracle. But in concept, that darkness itself, the enemy itself, turns around and fights and allows himself to be killed for the Jewish cause and for the Jewish people, that is unique and that is special. To the point that we call it Nes Gadol. We call Shabbos, Shabbos HaGadol. Why Gadol? What makes the miracle so great? What's the idea of a miracle? The meaning of a miracle is a change of nature. So we understand the tougher and the more rigid this nature is, the harder it is to bend it, the bigger the miracle. And over here, in addition to the nature of the Egyptians, that they hated the Jewish people, there was something spiritual involved here as well. And that is, there's two types of nature. There's physical nature of the material world, and then there is a spiritual order, the godly order, in which God set up for the spiritual cosmos, and the physical world reflects the spiritual. Now, both of them are set up with a certain order. Which one is harder to bend? The nature of the physical or the nature of the spiritual? Obviously, the nature of the spiritual, because that nature is the source of the physical nature. So if you have a miracle that twists the nature of the spiritual dynamics, that's an awesome miracle. And over here you find a miracle that was going against a certain given rule that God set in creation. And here we have to get a little Hasidic. And that is that we know in general that our job is to purify a world that needs purification, to elevate a world that needs elevation and sublimation. The world itself, as described by the Kabbalist, is an unholy world. It's filled with defilement. It's filled with klipa. Klipa means shells that obscure and hide God. The entire world, the entire physical world. So it is since the sin of the tree of knowledge. Everything in this world is unholy. Unless we make it holy, it is unholy. Now, our ability to fix and elevate and sublimate the world is really characterized in two categories. There are certain parts in the world that we have the ability to elevate and to transform and even integrate it into holiness. And there are certain things in this world that we can't elevate. Our job is to reject them. And when we reject them, we break them and we destroy it. In the words of the Kabbalist of the Arizal, there is what we call klipas noga. Klipas noga is a translucent shell. It's an energy of darkness. It's an energy in the world that blocks God. But you could convince it to become holy. You're able to negotiate it with it. You're able to turn it and use it and into Kedusha. But then there is the real stubborn darkness, the real dark, that which is totally opaque, totally blocking God, and that we can't elevate. That translates in the world to all the permissible things that the Torah permits and all forbidden things. Most of the things in this world, before we make them holy, are not holy. There's very few things that are naturally holy. A Jew is born naturally holy. And there are certain things that are holy. Eretz Yisrael was also once not holy. It became holy. But things are... And our job is to make it holy. But there are certain... Now, how do we make things holy? Certain things we directly make Kedusha. We turn it into a Torah, into tefillin, into a mezuzah. We make it holy. And then there are things that we can't make holy, but we can have them involved in our material life, physical life. And by living our lives and focusing our energy to serve God, we take these things and also assimilate them into holiness. And that's all the food and drink that we eat all the time, or the clothing that we wear and the homes that we build from the materials of the world. All these things become entities of holiness in as much as they join along to support a holy lifestyle, a life that's expressing God. Today we don't see them sparkling with light. When Mashiach comes, yes, your wardrobe will sparkle with light. Your home will sparkle with godliness. Because all these things were used to assist us in our service of a God, and all the food that we eat has also been elevated and the like. But we know that we are certain restrictions. We can only elevate kosher food. And God clearly tells us in the Torah which things are not kosher, and the things that are not kosher, we shouldn't make an attempt to elevate them. We have to reject them, to push them to the side, because they're not unelevatable. And if we try to use them for a mitzvah, it doesn't work. They not only don't we elevate them, but they actually contaminate us and make and darken our darken our consciousness instead of us refining those things and making them more closer to Hashem. So these are what we call the three impure klipos. All stuff that are not kosher come from the three impure klipos. Now, amongst the people in the world, so there are the righteous Gentiles, which their souls come from this translucent klipa, which is elevatable. It could be brought into Kedusha. But then there is the nations in the world, and especially those people that are antagonistic to holiness and fight against Kedusha, especially the pagan people, and Egypt at all, the king of all idolaters, and the king of all immorality in the ancient days, those who defied God so stubbornly and openly, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, as were very considered the darkest place of the world in those days, ferocious, ferocious, dark klipa, that is not elevatable. The only thing you can do with that is crush it and destroy it. As it says this week in the Parsha, that there are certain, we see it connected, that in the Parsha, there are certain vessels, kalim, that you can, you can kasher them. Before Pesach, people are busy kashering. You kasher things. You can take out what's impure, what's not kosher, and you can extract it. But there are certain things that are not kasherable. It says, and like earthenware, the only thing you can do with them is smash them and break them. And it says, shvirasan zehu tayrasan. When they are broken, then they are purified. Only when you crush them. When it comes to Egypt, how do you deal with Egypt? Egypt was not elevatable. We didn't convert the Egyptian people to become Jews or to become a people that are serving God. We didn't bring the seven Noahide laws to the Egyptians. What happened to Egypt was that Egypt was defeated, smashed, crushed, and gone. That entire... So that's the purification. It's the destruction. It's the demise of the Egyptians. And that's the rule. Those are God's rules that He set in this world for whatever reason, that there are certain things that must be eliminated. And over here, the Shabbos before Pesach, On Yud Nisan, the most spectacular thing happened. A wonderful metamorphosis. Something that is such dark energy, so hostile to holiness and to God, totally antithetical to Kedushin, to holiness, is turned around, maybe only for a short period of time, and is fighting the battle of the Jewish people. Darkness itself is shining. And a type of darkness that can't shine. And yet over here it was shining. Doesn't make any sense. And that's why this is called, it's not just a miracle. It's Nes Gadol, it's a great miracle. Because, again, what defines a miracle? The changing of nature to fight a spiritual set of rules that God himself instituted that is supported by Torah. We're not talking about just rules of science. This is the rules of Torah. For the rules of Torah to bend, that's huge. And that's the miracle that I'm similar to the idea. When we do tshuva, for instance, generally we know that when we do an avera, we do a sin, we can erase it. We can erase the sin. God can consider as if the sin never happened. But then it says that there are times when a person does such a deep, super duper tshuva, really, really deep tshuva coming from the core of their being, and it's tshuva with tremendous love and longing for God, then we have the ability to take even sins themselves and the darkest sins and turn the sins into merit. That goes against the rule, because the sin is something coming from these three impure klipas. And yet, we can take that which is unelevatable and make that shine and make that illuminate with godly light. That doesn't make any sense, but yet we can do that. That's the same thing that happened before we went out of Mitzrayim on Shabbos HaKadosh. And that's what makes that miracle so great that we commemorate it every year. So again, even though there is no personal gain to the Jewish people, but we're in awe of the power of the miracle to be able to accomplish this. Now we understand why the second event that happened on that day, which is the death of Miriam, is related to this, to happen on the same day. We said nothing is coincidence. The fact that it happened on the same day is because, as mentioned, is because there is something about the passing of a tzaddik, in this case, the passing of a righteous woman, of a tzaddikus, that accomplishes the same thing. The sages tell us an interesting thing, that when a tzaddik passes, it has the same effect. It's an atonement for the world. It's an atonement for the Jewish people. How do they learn it out? Because it speaks about the passing of a tzaddik right next to the red heifer. It's interesting, last week we spoke about the Parah Aduma, this week again. It speaks about the Parah Aduma in Parshas Chukas, when the Torah describes to us the Parah Aduma, after that it describes the passing of a tzaddik. And therefore it says, the sages say, that why does the Torah put these two things together to teach you? Just like sacrifices, just like Parah Aduma, which is one of the sacrifices, it's called a chatas, it's an atonement sacrifice, brings kapara, brings atonement, so too the death of tzaddikim also brings atonement. Now it's interesting, by which tzaddik does it say this by? Who is the tzaddik whose passing is stated right next to Parah Aduma? Out of all the tzaddikim, it is Miriam. It's actually Miriam. Miriam hatzadekis, Miriam hanavia. She passes away, and the Torah says her story right after the red heifer to teach you the halacha that when a righteous person, well, teach us this idea that when a righteous person passes away, it brings atonement for the world. So obviously it applies to Miriam more than anybody, or at least as much to, right? Because it's from her we derive it for all the other tzaddikim. Okay. Now, the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, in his Igeres HaKodesh, asks a question in a letter that he sent to his Mechutin, Reb Levi Yitzchak of Bardichev. The Baal HaTanya, Reb Levi Yitzchak of Bardichev, were mechutanim. The children married each other. And he sent him a letter because Reb Levi Yitzchak very sadly lost his son. His son passed away in his lifetime. And the Baal HaTanya sent him a letter of consolation, a letter of nichum avelim. And he begins the letter with these words. Why is the parsha of Miriam stated next to the parsha of the of Parah Aduma to teach you that just like the passing of Miriam? How do you console Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev? who obviously loves everybody and had such love for his son, the big tzaddik, who passed away, and he loved him so much. So Rabbi Levi Yitzchak loves the Jewish people so much, with a heart like Rabbi Levi Yitzchak. So the Alter Rebbe tells him that the passing of his son brings about an atonement for all of Israel and all the Jewish people. Hopefully that brought some kind of comfort to Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. But over there he asks the question, well, there are so many other karbanos. We're learning now Vayikra and Tzav, these parashas, is we have a whole list of all the karbanos. Why do we find one korban that's not even really called a korban? It's like outside, we spoke about it last week, it's not even done in the Beis HaMikdash, it's done outside of the temple. And why do we compare it to that one? Why not put it to a real chatas? And it should have said the story next to another korban. Why dafka para aduma? And he explains over there this idea that we were talking about before. And he says there are certain limitations, and I mentioned this last week as well, there are certain limitations on what a korban can bring atonement for. An ordinary korban, and all sacrifices, can only bring atonement for unintentional sins. When a person did a sin unintentionally, they didn't know that something was forbidden, then they did it. Then it can bring an atonement for it. But when a person was in their full mind, and they went and they knew something was wrong, and they did a sin, you can't bring a korban for that. A chatas, a korban, doesn't bring any atonement. Korbanas don't work for them. But paraduma, that is an atonement even for the worst of the worst. And what does that mean? And the idea that he develops over there is the same idea that we spoke about now. There's two types of darkness, he says. There is the darkness coming from the klipa, from the shell, that obscures godliness, but doesn't obscure godliness completely. And then there is a darkness that comes from the extreme opaque elements in creation. And he says, just like I had just mentioned earlier, that there is kosher and non-kosher, so too in the degree and the kosher things that are not holy, but they're kosher, means that they're elevatable because they come from a klipa, but they're not extreme klipa, and you can elevate them. And the non-kosher come from very dark elements that can't be elevated. He says the same is also when it comes to the degree of a person's violation. If you want to look into your soul, obviously when a person does a sin, they're in that moment possessed by darkness. They're not in a place of light. They're not in a state of connection to God. They're in a state of disconnect. And there is a darkness enveloping them. The question is, what kind of darkness is triggering the sin? So he says over there a fascinating thing. When a person does an unintentional sin, that too is a darkness. Because if you would be in a place of light, which means if your neshama would be illuminated and you'd be attached to Hashem fully, then automatically, even unknowingly, you couldn't do something that is against Hashem's will. Your body would recoil. Just like even a little child, Islam, sees a fire and he knows not to touch it. There's certain things that are just intrinsic. So if our neshama would be fully manifest and revealed in us, then we could not do it. We don't need to be told that something is forbidden. You naturally know that it is forbidden. You can't do it. Your body just recoils, pulls away from it. This that a person can accidentally do an avera, that's a sign because they're desensitized. And why are they desensitized? Because there is a klipa, there is a shell that's covering their holy consciousness, is covered up by an unholy consciousness, by the klipa, and that's what moving them to do an avera. But what kind of klipa is covering their soul? Not the three impure klipas, the three really dark klipas, because if it would be the really three dark klipas, then they can get a person to completely ignore God and go outright and do a sin, even if they know it's sinful. Why does the klipa have, why is the sin only an unintentional sin? Unknowing, because the person would never, the darkness is not dark enough to get them to ignore God deliberately. But if it's not deliberately, just enough to desensitize them, they can do an avera. Which means that, and that's why, by the way, this explains something, why an unintentional sin also needs kapara. I mean, it was unintentional, I didn't want to do anything. The answer is, the very general state of being needs atonement. The fact that you can be in a place that you cannot sense that this is against God's will, that a person can feel not, that itself shows on a disconnect, and that needs to be fixed. Karba means to reconnect. So you can get that atonement, but that's on a sin that's done from the unintentionally. An intentional sin means that a person is possessed by such darkness, they're covered up, they're in such a lowly dark place, that their consciousness is so disconnected that the fact that God said don't do it, and I clearly, deliberately tell you not to do that, the person can totally ignore God. That means that they're in what level, what's their consciousness, which state of darkness are they of the three impure klipas that are completely defiant to God, that deny God even, deny God existence completely. And a person is in a state of total denial that he's that God created him and God is his boss, chas v'shalom. And in this state of mind, the person does a sin. It might only be momentarily, but for that moment that they're deliberately sinning, they're in that state of what we call the three impure klipas. Atonements, regular sacrifices cannot atone for that. For that, there came the red heifer and the paraduma, and the red heifer was able to purify a person even when he got contaminated by death. Three impure klipas, if they're not connectable to God, what does that mean? It's a place of death. God is life. If these are things that are so totally, utterly disconnected, you can't ever redeem them, this means this is a place of death. Why does Parah Adumah come? Parah Adumah has the power to purify and to cleanse even someone who became contaminated with the tumah of three of death, which means in concept, it means the three impure klipos. And yet the person becomes pure. So you see that the Parah Adumah has such potent power to do that. That's why we compare the passing of tzaddikim to this karban more than all the other sacrifices. Because it wants to show that the atonement when a tzaddik passes away from the world doesn't only atone for the generation's unintentional sins, it has such a powerful cleansing, such a powerful cleansing and purification that it purifies even the darkest things that happen, the darkest sins, also get purified for the Jewish people. And this is, by the way, the connection that I was, the dedication of the Shir was for the Sassoon family. So who can think of bigger tzaddikim than when you have innocent little children, mamish, little innocent little children that passed away. And it was such a shock. The passing away is on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And on the day of the two sons of Aaron, who also died in a fire, as they were, and as explains that it was the highest death ever. The two sons of Aaron, as their neshamas became burnt up by the revelation of the Shekhinah. So of course, you know, we don't know in these heavenly things. We have no understanding. We have no comprehension. But when we hear such a horrific tragedy and something like this, one thing is for sure, that it definitely accomplished big things for the Jewish people. The best we can do for that is to, now that we have already kapara and cleansing, we should at least try to keep ourselves clean until Mashiach comes, that we don't need any more cleansing, because the cleansing has been done for the Jewish people, and now we need to just keep clean. We're clean now. The Jewish people are clean. Everybody's heartbroken. So much tears. So much, and that's a cleansing. And I don't know if they, whatever consolation it is, but we find that the Misa of Tzaddikim is the most potent purification that we shouldn't need anymore, because we've had enough Misas of Tzaddikim in the world. But now we can also understand going back to the other thought, by the way, that occurred to me. I mean, it just parenthetically, it just occurred to me after this event happened, and you know, it's we can't get it out of our mind, this horrible tragedy. So just a thought related to this is in regards to the two sons of Aaron that passed away, because it's so striking that this happened both on the same day, on Aleph Nisan, the day that the two sons of Aaron died, and the Tetzei Eish, clearly those words, the Tetzei Eish, a fire came out melefnei Hashem, before God. And here, I mean, something so similar on this day, on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which is supposed to be a happy time, it's so strange. So the thought that occurred to me is that it says in Kabbalah and in Chassidus, the reason why the two sons of Aaron had to die was because, you know, everything in terms of Isarusa de Latata, Isarusa de Leela, when we have a arousal from below, we send something up from below, it draws down of light from above. So generally, the Isarusa de Latata from below is the sacrifices. And that's what we see, that was they were doing that for 7 days, and then on the eighth day, Bayoyim Hashmini, they did all the sacrifices to bring down the dwelling of the Shekhinah. And that's called Hala Asman, the raising of feminine waters to draw down masculine waters from above. But since this was the first time that it was going to happen, And from now on, the gods, the first time, so it needed a very, very powerful power to be able to pull God down into the world. And it wasn't enough, the animal sacrifices. And there had to be an elevation of two of the greatest souls of the Jewish people to rise up and to pull down the Shekhinah down into the world. So this was actually part, it says over there, that was part of the plan that these two, Hashem told Moshe earlier that someone is going to die at the inauguration of the base of the Mishkan. Being that we are now holding, and this is just a prayer, and that being that we're holding now by bringing down the Shekhinah finally and permanently into the third base of Mikdash, we're holding Rosh Chodesh Nisan already. It's mamish at the onset of the future redemption, and it's happening right now. May this is a prayer, and I don't know. Again, this is just a thought that occurred to me, and I'm not a Navi, so I don't know these things. But the thought that happens that these seven beautiful neshamas that went up will pull down, again, not to justify that it should happen because we cry out that it shouldn't happen, but now that it happened already, let it already accomplish this accomplishment of drawing the Shekhinah down permanently, and that this should be the final elevation to bring down the third base of Mesh, and then instantly they're going to be resurrected and be back with their loving parents. May we see that. Now back to however to what we were learning in the class, this explains why the death of Miriam happens on Yud Nisan, because it's the same idea of transforming darkness to light. What did we say earlier? That the darkest elements in the world, the armies of Pharaoh, the firstborn of Pharaoh, the worst of our enemies of the Jewish people, they themselves fought and campaigned for the liberation of the Jewish people. And this is the same thing that is accomplished through the passing of a tzaddik, through the passing of Miriam, is that which we said is compared to the red heifer, which takes darkness itself and even the worst of sins and converts them into merits and to immerse them. So therefore, these two happen on the same day. But this will also explain why we don't commemorate it on the same day. Because on the 10th day of Nisan, we don't need that. We don't need to celebrate Shabbos Agadol because we have already the passing of Miriam to accomplish this. In other words, these days before Pesach are days of tshuva, days of conversion. It's a day of transforming darkness to light. And so the question is, how are we going to do it? So when it comes Shabbos HaGadol, if we would make the commemoration on Yud Nisan, then we don't need it, because Yud Nisan, we have already the death of Miriam. We don't need to evoke this through the Minhagim of Shabbos HaGadol, because Miriam's passing accomplishes it already. Similar to the idea that we know that when Rosh Hashanah comes out on Shabbos, we don't blow shofar. And the reason is because we're afraid that someone is going to carry a shofar on the street to ask a rabbi how to blow, and he's going to violate the Shabbos. And Hasidus asked the question, Gewalt! Blowing shofar, there's no greater mitzvah than that in terms of accomplishing the spiritual flow of energy for the world. Everything is dependent in the shofar. The shofar is like the birth of the cosmos, the birth of the entire year. Everything is dependent on the shofar. Because we're afraid of some shlamazel who's not going to forget it, Shabbos carrying, we're going to cancel blowing shofar for all the Jewish people. And so in the Hasidic discourses, it says, nah. When Rosh Hashanah comes in on Shabbos, whatever we would accomplish with the shofar, Shabbos does already. Shabbos does it on its own. We don't need the shofar. And the sages then therefore figured that, you know, since someone might carry the shofar, so we don't have to blow it. So similar to that, in this case, Miriam's passing itself has that ability to convert the darkness into light. And for that reason, that day doesn't need it. So we instituted it on Shabbos, so we come on Shabbos, and through doing the special things that we're supposed to do on the Shabbos, reading the Haggadah, and participating in the Shabbos Haggadah talk, or whatever it is that we, and especially talking about the miracle, that itself brings this as well, this conversion of darkness itself to becoming light. This will also explain its connection to Parshas Tzav, this week's Parsha. Because the Parsha, Parshas Tzav, has within it the story of the Shivas Yemei HaMiluyim, the 7 days, like 7 days of filling. The Mishkan, we're talking about the Mishkan a lot. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, was put up on the first day of Nisan. That was the day that the Mishkan was put up. 7 days before that, Moshe would put up the Mishkan and take it down every day. And they did special services starting from the 23rd of Adar, the last week called Shivas Yemei HaMiluyim, 7 days of fillings. Those days, Aaron was becoming Kohen Gadol. And the Hasidic masters asked the question, why is it called 7 days of fillings? You're filling. 7 days of preparation. What's the idea of filling? And very briefly, the idea of it is that those 7 days of fillings accomplished something very, very special. And that is that we know that today's days, we look at there's night and day. And there is day, the day is connected to the sun, and the night is connected to the moon. And we know the reason why is the night dark? Because God shrunk the moon. Initially, the moon was as large as the sun. And then Hashem shrunk the moon. And the shrinking of the moon is related to all the problems that there are in the world. That's why God Himself begs of us on every Rosh Chodesh, please offer a sacrifice to be an atonement for me. I need a kapara. I need forgiveness for doing this to you. I feel so bad that I shrunk the moon. Because the shrinking of the moon led to the sin of the tree of knowledge, and the tree of knowledge led to the whole mess that we have in the world today. It's all connected, the shrinking of the moon. What is the idea of the shrinking of the moon? The moon represents the creation. The sun represents God. And so the moon is the source, rather. The moon is considered the source of creation. The moon's light being diminished means that the creation is dark and that God is not felt within the creation. When Mashiach comes, what does it say it's going to happen? It says that when Mashiach comes, one of the prophecies and magnificent prophecies about the days of Mashiach is V'hoya oira levana ka'or hachama, that the moon is going to illuminate with the same light like the sun. They're going to be even. The moon is going to shine with the brightness of the sun. So what does it mean the moon is going to have the brightness of the sun? It means that the world, our physical, our universe, which is a derivative of the moon, of the malchus, the attribute of kingship of God, which is the moon, is finally going to be illuminated. All of our Torah and mitzvahs and all that we did, we finally have illuminated the creation. But the depth of the meaning that the moon will shine like the sun doesn't only mean that it will be as bright as the sun. What it really means is that today's days, the moon doesn't have any of its own light. The moon is only reflecting sunlight. The sun shines on the moon, and the moon is a reflector. When Mashiach will come, the moon will have light like the sun has light. How that's going to happen scientifically, I don't know. But God is going to make that happen. The moon is going to shine with the light of its own, not needing the light of the sun. What does that mean, the deeper meaning of that? That the beauty of the days of Mashiach is that today's days, we have holiness in this world. We have spiritual sensitivity. But we're receiving that holiness always from heaven. We go to holy places. We go to heaven. We have mitzvahs. We have Torah. We have all kinds of showerings. We have channels from heaven to make the world holy. When Mashiach will come, holiness won't come from heaven anymore. Holiness won't come from the rabbi, from the tzaddik, from up there. Holiness is going to be coming from every speck of the world, from the lowest places. The darkest elements in the world will start shining. Meaning earth itself will be illuminated. That's the idea. The moon will shine like the sun. That accomplishment to make darkness itself shine. Night will shine like day. Not that because daylight is extending into night. But night has its own source of light, which is the moon. That's the same idea that we're talking about the whole time. That darkness itself begins to shine. That is going to happen when Mashiach comes. That was accomplished. That was the idea of that. Was the 7 days of inauguration. 7 days of miluyim was the work of Moshe Rabbeinu to elevate. Miluyim means to fill the moon with the light of the sun. 7 days of filling the Mishkan. Mishkan is resembling the moon. We're not going to get into it right now. Malchus, the Mishkan. And that's the same idea. So that's the connection of this to the Shabbos. I just want to conclude and say, as we stand now at the threshold of redemption, and we try to look in the world and try to see any of this that we're talking about now, can we see at least some tidbits of this in the world? So if, again, I really knew what I'm talking about, then I can't vouch for that. But I'm at least going to give you my thoughts as I'm learning this that I learned and share it how as I'm looking out into the world and see if there's a connection to it. I think as we are entering into the threshold of redemption, as we're entering mamish into Mashiach's days, this Rosh Chodesh Nisan, we're suddenly seeing the world suddenly is moving in such certain major things that are taking place. And what we're seeing over here is that God seems to be setting up the world for some major things to happen in connection to the last week's election in Israel, which set off a response from our government, from Washington, D.C., And what you're seeing over here is that there is not such friendship and not such good will coming from certain parts of our governing of our government. Yet we find interesting that another part of the government, the Bechorei Mitzrayim, which we might look at the Senate, is standing up in total opposition against this onslaught. In other words, miracles, God is going to take care of it already. What is going to happen? How this is going to be resolved? The Jewish people are going to be protected, and the terrible deals that want to be made, and who knows what. Whatever is going to happen, God is going to take care of it. But we do see in the world a strong, powerful support for holiness and for the Jewish people coming from the cream of the crop, if you can say, from major support from within, similar to the Bechorei Mitzrayim fighting for the Jewish people. The difference, I think, is that over there they were fighting, even while they were corrupt and they were evil, they were fighting for God's cause. Over here, because in Mitzrayim we didn't have the ability to rectify and to purify, over here we're seeing part of the world, of the Gentile world, that is refined, that is sensitive, that is clear and has clarity to what is real and what is right and what is correct. And that is as a result of the thousands of years of purification that we've done, in which we see, not just in the United States, but in Canada and in other places, a strong support for the Jewish people, even as the tides are turning from all directions, chas v'shalom, in animosity and in hatred. We do see a tribe, so to speak, a b'chorim, a firstborn, standing up for the Jewish people. May they be blessed. May Hashem protect, and may we all be. But Hashem should give them the ability to do what they need to do. And in our, we need to, however, be very focused now, to increase in our Torah and in our mitzvahs and our prayer, and to ready ourselves for the upcoming redemption, because without any doubt, it is happening now.